Happy Christmas. This is it's week four. Christmas in a couple days. So I'm doing a twofer today. So the first book I want to give away is the first biography of Johnny Erickson Tata. She is famous. She's a quadriplegic. She was a competitive diver who broke her neck and she went through a lot of suffering, and this is sort of about her beginning of the story, like not when she's older, not after her marriage, but really before, just as she's a young woman. So I want to give this away to somebody that is dealing with you know, some kind of hurt or some kind of suffering in their life, and they just want to know, how should I deal with this? What does God want me to do with my suffering? How should I think about it? So anybody want it? Okay. Ready? Nobody wants this book. Oh, okay. There you go.
Thank you.
You're welcome. And then I'm going to give another one away. This is maybe one of the most influential books in my life. It's Shadow of the Almighty, The Life and Testament of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a young man who was zealous for God, and he was not afraid of being a weirdo. And he went to Ecuador as a missionary, and he was killed there trying to reach these people for Jesus. But this is also the story of the beginning of his life, and just getting to see how he made a decision to follow God with his life. So I want to give this to somebody younger, so maybe somebody in this area of the room who's just asking the question, God, what should I do with my life? What should I give myself to? And I'm secretly hoping that you'll read this book and you'll just get fueled. You'll get fueled with a passion to pursue God. So, anybody want to read this? Jim Elliot, he's awesome. Anybody? All right. Okay, part of the reason I'm doing this, I know a lot of you are like, I don't know if I'm going to read it. I'm not really a reader. That's my goal, is to help change that. So to give away books until you guys start getting, oh, this is one of the ways we understand more about God and what he's doing in the world, is by reading books and reading about missionaries and people who have suffered and things. And so eventually we'll start picking up where we're all excited to give away books that we've read. Anyway, so this is week four, and I'm happy to be here. So we'll start with the scripture reading, and this is something that you guys are familiar with. I forgot my home Bible, so I'm just going to read out of my sheet here. The passage is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." Peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Heavenly Father, as we start on the Christmas text, Lord, we want to understand that there is just an invisible reality that we cannot see with our eyes, but that you make known to our hearts through faith. All around us, even in here, there are spiritual events unfolding that we are not aware of. Yet these things are vital and real and true. Your word tells us that we are to walk by faith and not by sight, and that this faith is the conviction of things not seen. Lord, we need to see with the eyes of our heart. We need to see with the eyes of faith. Not just what's going on around us, but in this text, we need to see, Lord, with eyes of faith, eyes that are looking for the spiritual reality unfolded here. Lord, help us to see, God, that this world is more than what we see with our eyes. Help us to see that it is, in a sense, enchanted. That though it's not enchanted with Christmas elves and North Poles, that it is enchanted with something far greater. A reality from heaven come down to earth, made known to us through Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, we come in this series now to the quintessential Christmas passage. The story is familiar. The pictures are familiar. They are plastered over our houses. They're on our Christmas cards, and we sing about them over and over. We sang about them this morning several times. Having just read this story, I was refreshed in like, oh, having read the story, some things appear in ways that I hadn't thought before. But just let me tell you up front, I have very little of any kind of novelty to introduce to the Christmas story. The way that you remember it, the way that you sing about it, it's pretty much happened like that. I'm not going to take an unusual angle. I'm not going to introduce any kind of twist to it. The way you read about it, the way you sing about it, is pretty much the way it happened. But one of the hopes in preaching through the different introductions of Jesus was that we would have some context so that when we got to this moment of Jesus' birth, we would know a little bit of what else is going on around the story. And at the time, even as you've thought about it, I don't know if you thought about reading the text or singing the songs, but the sense of the Messiah, the Son of David, from Matthew coming through in Luke's retelling, or John's sense of the magnitude of God coming in flesh. And now you say, this is what the angels are singing about. They're not just singing about a Savior being born, they're singing about their Creator coming to earth. One way to summarize the different writers' intent would be to look at it this way. In Mark, Jesus meets us in our discipleship. In Matthew, Jesus meets us in our doubt. In John, Jesus meets us in our disbelief. And in Luke, Jesus meets us in our daily life. That is, Mark shows us a Jesus whom we are meant to follow, whom we are meant to imitate. We learn from him as our teacher and our master. Matthew shows us how Jesus was not something completely new or completely unexpected, but is instead the heir to all the promises and the hope of all anticipation of the Old Testament. He establishes the continuity of God's covenant people going back to Abraham. And Jesus shows us in our disbelief that Jesus really is all that he claimed to be, all that the first century disciples believed him to be, that is the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. And so he addresses our unbelief. And so who does Luke show us? Luke introduces to us a Jesus who meets us here, now, in our daily life. Jesus is embedded in our physical reality. Now and forevermore, Jesus has a connection. He has the same flesh that he was born with now and forevermore. He is always going to be permanently connected to this reality. He is the author of history, but now he is also an actor embedded in history. He is one of us so that we might know him. What is the Christmas story? Luke could sum it up in this way: God entered our reality. He entered our experience. He entered the things that we experience day to day. He entered not in judgment, but in love. Not in wrath, but in tenderness. Not in flaming fire, but in wiggling toes. God, the omnipotent, everlasting, immutable, invisible being, became a baby. He became one of us and came down to earth. The other writer. This isn't something fanciful, something fantastic, something that's not quite real. Remember that Luke is writing from the perspective of a historian and a scholar. We're going to break the story down into three parts: the setting, the surprise, and the stillness. The setting, the surprise, and the stillness. In each part, we're going to see how the certainty of Luke's account affects our reality here and now. Luke reminds us of two things. He reminds us that we share the same timeline in which the Son of God breathed, slept, ate, and died. We walk the same earth he does. That is, if you could take a time machine back to first century Galilee, you could see these things for yourself. You could go back to World War II. You could go back to the founding of America. You could go back to the establishment of the Magna Carta. And you could go all the way back and see for yourself the events of the birth of Christ. But he also writes in such a way to remind us that the spectacular invasion of a divine reality, just as it happened in their day, happens also in our day. That there are two realities that Luke is bringing together: the reality that we experience of our daily lives and the reality of heaven. All of this is real. Angels are real. Heaven is real. These miracles are real. They are not myth. So let's get started here. The first section of the birth story establishes the setting. If you look in your Bibles, this happens approximately from verse 1 to when Jesus is born in the inn. This is the setting, the backdrop. As you look at this text, notice, you can just see it, how many subjects and proper nouns Luke drops in this section. All the capitalized words that are here. He says that there's a decree from Caesar Augustus, that there's Quirinius, who's governor of Syria. It sounds like a Harry Potter name. There's Joseph, there's Nazareth, there's Galilee, there's Judea, there's the city of David, there's Bethlehem, there's Mary. All of these names he packs into, really in the Greek, is a single sentence. Luke is trying to be as precise as he can be because he wants to give assurance to the mission of the church that their roots are not in a Messiah myth, but in the real life and death of a man. So he's writing to this guy Theophilus, and he's dropping all these proper nouns because he wants Theophilus to know, oh, I know where Bethlehem is. Oh, Quirinius, I remember that guy. I can ask around and I can verify all of these events. Luke's giving him historical data points to work with. But it does something else as we read this. It establishes the wider setting. Not only does this inform Theophilus that these events happened in his world, but it informs us in the 21st century that the birth of Jesus Christ was an historical event that happened in our world as well. This was the setting for Jesus' birth. But in a wider sense, this was our setting as well, because it was our world. Like other historical events, if you want to know whether this happened, you can research it. You can do historical research even now in our day and age. You know, if you talk to Scott and Lindsay and you talk about their traveling to Israel, there's a sense that you get that they knew this was true before, but going, wow, this really is true. All of these places really do exist. This isn't just a bedtime story or a Sunday school lesson. There is a notorious writer and teacher, and his name is Bart Ehrman. And I would disagree with him on lots of things about who Jesus is. Bart Ehrman is not a Christian. He's an atheist. Yet, for all of his strong skepticism and the doubt he has about Jesus, I want you to hear what he says in a book about whether or not Jesus existed. What I do hope, this is Ehrman speaking, what I do hope is to convince genuine seekers who really want to know how we know that Jesus did exist, as virtually every scholar of antiquity, of biblical studies, of classics, and of Christian origins in this country, and in fact in the Western world, agrees. Many of these scholars have no vested interest in the matter. As it turns out, I myself do not either. I am not a Christian, and I have no interest in promoting a Christian cause or a Christian agenda. I am an agnostic with atheist leanings, and my life and views of the world would be approximately the same whether or not Jesus existed. My beliefs would vary little. The answer to the question of Jesus' historical existence will not make me more or less happy, content, hopeful, likable, rich, famous, or immortal. But as a historian, I think evidence matters. And so this guy who has no vested interest is frankly shocked when people say that they're not sure whether Jesus existed. There is absolute, undisputed historical proof that Jesus really did exist. And although you might debate about the supernatural elements of what happened, there is no debate whether or not they claim to have happened, both in the Gospels and in the other first century literature. Everyone believed that Jesus was who he said he was, that he really did claim to do miracles, and that there really was claims that he rose from the dead. That is beyond dispute. Bethlehem was not a mythical place. Mary was not a mythical being. The manger was not a religious icon or symbol. The events of the birth of Jesus Christ happened in a specific geographic location at a specific point in human history. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, had the humblest of beginnings, laid in a feeding trough because there was no room for him anywhere else in the town. This setting establishes it, firmly planted in our reality. It happened here. I mean, not here in Arizona, but it happened here, not that far away on the grand scale. So Jesus is born. He's born in a manger. We know that Jesus was born, obviously for lots of reasons, but the other Gospels also, at least Matthew says, well, Jesus was born, Mary and Martha. But as we move to the next section, we're going to see Luke include something that sort of seems out of the ordinary. Nobody else makes a mention of this. The next section, we witness a moment of surprise for a couple reasons. You're reading a historical account. You're a Gentile reading a historical account. And you say, okay, there's all these physical locations up to this point. Nothing weird is happening. This is all normal, like run-of-the-mill life stuff. The city's full. They got to have a baby. This is the only place to do it. And then Luke introduces this surprise. The scene shifts from who should seemingly be the center of the story, right? Mary and Joseph. And it shifts to some nearby Judean hillside so that we might, with Luke, witness something dazzling and unexpected. Jesus' account, or Luke's account of the birth story, is the most thorough. No other gospel contains as many verses. Certainly none of them contains this account of the shepherds. Well, it doesn't mean it didn't happen. It only means that the other writers had different purposes. Matthew's gospel, if you actually think about it, includes barely half a verse on the actual birth. So when we think about Christmas and we think about the celebration and the buildup and all the stories and songs that come around this, the vast majority of them just come from one gospel. They come from Luke. So why is this passage here? Why is this story of the shepherds and the angel here in Luke? And I think there's three reasons it's here in Luke. First, it's here because it actually happened. It's here because this really did occur. Because he wants us to know that this is part of the historical narrative. Mary and Joseph had a baby Jesus, and a few hours later, suddenly these shepherds show up. And Luke is talking to Mary, and he's like, so where did those shepherds come from? And Mary's like, you won't believe me, but here's the story. Well, of course Luke's going to believe. They've seen a lot of crazy things. But this is the story of the shepherds and how they came there. Second, this surprise tangent in the narrative illustrates that this other reality coexists with our reality. That the setting establishes that there's a physical event happening, that there's governors and cities and towns and stables, but there's this other reality that coexists, that's happening. It's running in parallel with our normal reality. There's a heavenly reality that's always unfolding, though we do not always see it. Luke wants us to see that heaven is not someplace metaphysical. It's not someplace theoretical. It's not someplace symbolic. But it's real. It's a real reality. Heaven is a real reality. The spiritual reality is real reality, just as our world is. And this is where I want to introduce something that may be a little novel, it may be a little different, but I think I want to introduce something I think is in the text and something that's not in the text that we normally put in the text to help us see that Luke is trying to make this point that these two realities are coming together, that they're colliding. So in the story, it says here, the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. Now, we often have an idea that when the angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds, that he's sort of floating somewhere, that he bursts out of the sky, and he's kind of hovering, and that's what scares it. It's like a meteor or something. But when you look at the Bible and you look at how angels show up, when they show up to deliver a message, they don't show up like that. They're on the ground. They're surely scary, but they're right there in front of you. And so I think that when the shepherds, when the angel appears and the glory of the Lord is showing around him, these shepherds are sitting on the hillside, they're having their conversation, they're talking, they're doing whatever shepherds do. And suddenly this guy just appears, like next to them. Then, a few verses later, when the multitude of the heavenly host appears, suddenly there was with the angel. I don't think this is a great chorus with robes standing in line in the sky. This isn't the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This isn't the Vienna Boys Choir. This, what is happening here, is a military victory. It's a strategic military strategy. And these are the troops. Angels are troops. Do you remember, this is the closest parallel I can find to this. Do you remember in 2 Kings, there's a story in 2 Kings when Elisha is with a king and he has a servant with him. And they're in this place, they're in this fort, and it's surrounded by a Syrian army. And the servant is completely panicked out of his mind because he thinks that the Syrians are going to overtake them and destroy them. And this is what Elisha does. He says to the servant, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes so that he may see.
So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So there's this picture of God opening the servant's eyes, and he looks out and he sees the Syrian chariots, and then surrounding the chariots on the hillside, in the mountains, everywhere, there is this heavenly host, and they are going to crush the Syrians. So angels, they're not choir singers. Angels are troops. And so in this story, when they all appear, they're on the hillside, they're surrounding them, and they're not singing heavenly, lovely tunes. They're singing like troops sing. They're singing loudly and raucously and a sense of victory. This is a victory song. Angels aren't infinite or omnipresent. They don't magically appear. Angels have to travel. They're not like God. So the angels had gathered to watch and to wait. And we know that they were waiting to see this unfold. And God chose to reveal them to the shepherds at just this moment. They were not in the air separated by a span as if the two realities were still far apart. But they were on the ground with the shepherds to show that the two realities were now coming together. And this leads to the third reason that I think Luke includes this. The purpose and the occasion for the celebration. Why the angels are so excited. This is the announcement of the gospel to a world in sin and error pining. So imagine the shepherds. They were not priests. They were not scholars. They were probably not well educated. They were like dock workers. And so when the angel appears, they're scared. Understandably so. You're always scared when an angel appears. The Greek literally says that they were afraid with mega fear. That's what the Greek is that they were afraid with mega fear. They think that they are probably going to die. Shepherds are not the most saintly people. I mean, we think of them idyllically, but they're pretty grubby. And how does the angel respond to the mega fear of the shepherds? He responds with news of mega joy. There's a parallel in the original language. There's mega fear, and the angel comes and he says, "I bring you news of mega joy." And then if you look at the phrase when it says, "I bring you good news," well, in the Greek, that's one word. "I bring you good news" is one word. It's an amazing word. It is literally, "I proclaim the gospel." That's the word. A single word that means to proclaim the gospel. So I proclaim the gospel of mega joy. That's what the angel is saying. It is the gospel that is incredible enough that it gets all these angels sitting on the edge of their seats. It is this gospel that gets them on their feet, bringing glory to God. These angels have been longing to see how God, from the beginning, was going to rescue and redeem humanity. Because when you go back, there was a time where these two realities did interweave. There was a time where there was no barrier, there was no separation between God and men. In the garden in Genesis 1, when Adam rebelled against God and sin entered the world, since then we have been separated, not just by a physical world, but we've been separated by sin and by the fall. And it has kept us apart from God. We have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. Yet they made a promise that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head. And since then, the angels have been looking and longing and waiting for the plan of God to unfold. So they knew, right? They knew that Jesus, you know, Mary's been pregnant for 9 months. That's more than enough time for all the angels to get together. So they're all gathered together to see this birth. They're all like the anxious family waiting in the hospital room. They're sitting outside. They're waiting. We watched the first few minutes of The Lion King with our kids last night. And, you know, all the animals are coming together and they're gathering around Pry Rock. And then the monkey holds up the baby king. And the angels are just like all the animals coming together. They're just like the animals, knowing this is happening, knowing this moment is in place. And then they're just filled with victory, filled with joy. Finally, we leave the angels. They vanish. All the celebration, the songs, the singing, and we're left with the stillness of Christmas night. I don't think the shepherds understood everything that was going on. I don't think they understood all the prophecies. I don't think they understood all of what the angel was talking about. But if an entire battalion of troops appears singing and shouting out of nowhere about some baby born in a stable, you're probably going to want to go see what's going on. You're probably going to go figure out what they were telling you about. And so they leave behind their lambs to see the newborn Lamb of God. The shepherds who raise animals that will become a sacrificial offering go to see the one who becomes a sacrifice freely on their behalf. And the ones who know what it means to be a shepherd, who know that the greatest king in the history of Israel was once a shepherd. That guy was one of us, remember? Remember David? He was one of us. He used to be a shepherd. They go to see the shepherd king, a baby in the hay among the animals. Angels are scary. Great multitudes of angels are really scary. But this isn't scary. They understand this. The shepherds get this. This, in a very personal sense for the shepherds, is their world that Christ has entered into. They know this. The angels celebrated and glorified God because they knew that the Word had become flesh and had been born into the world according to the prophets. But the shepherds celebrated and glorified God because the baby destined to save them was born in a room that smelled as bad as they did. Through Christ, the heavenly reality becomes accessible within our own personal realities. The Christmas story is the story of God entering into your reality through Jesus, into our reality, into our history. It is the story of a collision between the heavenly reality and the earthly reality. It is the story of the divine reality interrupting our routine, mundane, human, daily existence. These two worlds, these two realities, which always exist in parallel, it's going on right now. There are not nothing happening in heaven right now. There are things happening in heaven right now. But on Christmas evening, they are merged together. They are brought together. The tension is introduced as Luke gives us a stark historical placement. It's very earthy. And then dramatically unveils the message in the songs of angels. The shepherds are overwhelmed with fear and confusion. The angels are overwhelmed with joy and anticipation. And how does the tension of that night resolve itself? It resolves itself in Jesus Christ. Just as we believe that the person of Jesus was fully God and fully man, we see in Jesus Christ the collision of a divine reality and a human reality. On one hand, Jesus brings human suffering into the heart of God. He takes the human reality and brings it up into himself. And on the other hand, he brings the eternal mind of God into a little baby, accessible even to a shepherd. He brings that heavenly reality into a place that we can access. Not completely understand, but we can understand. We understand when Jesus was hungry, we know what that was like. We understand that when Jesus was a baby and that when he was crying and fussy, he was probably fussy. We know what that's like. Like the song says, pleased is man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel.
our Emmanuel, our God with us, your God with you. Somebody who's personable, personal to you. He smells like you smell. Luke teaches us that the birth of Christ was a historical reality, a divine reality, and a new reality through Jesus himself as he brought these things together. And I want to say one more thing about this for us who are Christians in the room. This is not only the story of Jesus' birth, the setting, the surprise, and the stillness. This is a story we experience as Christians on a regular basis. The gospel message is the divine reality interrupting and interacting with our day-to-day life. Think about these words, the setting, the surprise, and the stillness of your own life. The setting is the daily grind. Doing your chores, folding your clothes, sitting at your desk, commuting to work or school. Places, proper nouns, responsibilities, emails, jobs to get done. This is the setting. There's nothing magical about it. There's nothing mystical about it. It is the consistent rhythm of your in and out in your day-to-day week. And then, not an angel, but there's a surprise. Into your day comes the divine interruption of the gospel promise. An angel may not appear to you, but the Holy Spirit is in you. The word of the gospel comes to your mind. As you meditate on the Bible, a moment in prayer, as you sing a song or listen to a song or get a text message, or you see a glimpse of the gospel story in the world around you, and there's a surprise, and suddenly, like it says in Isaiah, lift up your eyes on high, see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. The daily rhythm, the daily week of a Christian, in one sense, is the same. We experience the same regular struggles as other people. But we have the hope of a divine surprise. As that reality that showed up for the shepherds that night shows up for us in God's word and in the love of our brothers and sisters. And our eyes are lifted up and we look up and we look up and we see there's another reality outside of my own. And God has broken in with good news of great joy for me. That good news of great joy, it feels like me, it smells like me, it understands me, and yet it is not me. It is very different. There's a divine reality that you glimpse amidst the regularness of this life, and at the center of this divine reality every time is the mediator, the man Jesus Christ, who speaks on your behalf and bears your burdens because he knows what it means to be someone like you. And lastly, the setting, the surprise of the gospel word, and then the stillness. Isn't it, I made an observation to Jen that there's really two kinds of Christmas songs. There's the songs that are like, joy to the world, and hark the herald angels sing. And then there's the songs like, oh, little town of Bethlehem, and Noel, and songs that are really quiet. And how does that happen on the same night? And I think that's part of the gospel story, is that joy breaks into your life, but it doesn't always create, right? It doesn't always create exuberance in you, but what it does create is stillness. It creates peace. We have peace with God, having been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, Romans 5 says. I know God, and he knows me. He understands me. He gets me. Through Christ, I have access to God. Through Christ, I have access to this unbelievable, enchanted world. Through Christ, God meets me
with me in my frustrations and my suffering. Through Christ, I am fully known. As you think about reality, and you say, which reality do I live in? You could live in this reality. You can live in this what we see, what we feel. And that would be wrong, because that's not the only thing there is. But it would be wrong to say, I'm just going to live completely in this other spiritual reality where suffering doesn't happen, where difficult things don't unfold, where I'm not bored. That's part of reality too. The reality that you live in is in Christ. The reality that you live in is of the Son of God who came and had to do all the things that we had to do and suffered in the ways that we suffered and yet still experienced constant peace, constant joy with his Father. When you say, what reality do I live in? You live in Christ's reality. You live in the reality of the Son of God. He is your life. And that's where you live. So you don't have to lie about how it hurts. And you don't have to push away the sense of hope that lingers out there because it's real. Luke's purpose in writing was to show us that it's real, that both of these worlds are real, and that they find unity and joy together in Christ. And so coming back to Jesus, as we think about Christmas, it's the reason for the season. As we wrap up, we saw the writers talk about Jesus in different ways. Same Christ, the same Son of God, the same Savior, the same one that died on the cross. But each of their goals were a little bit different. And maybe as you think back over Mark and Matthew and John and Luke, ask yourself, is there a part of me that needs to meet Jesus in one of these ways? Is there a part of me where the reality of Christ as a teacher and a master, where the reality of Christ as one who answers my doubts, one who comes as a king, one who comes as a ruler, where Christ as the Son of God, as the one who is beyond fathoming, or whether Christ is the one who walks with me? Is there one of these areas in which you need to dwell and sit with and be reintroduced to Jesus? In the end, the only way to know God, the only way to know God is to know Christ. The only way to know God is to know Christ. The only way to be with God is to be with Christ. The gospel writers work together to help us understand that salvation, that hope, that joy, that peace isn't knowing a path, it's knowing a person. It's knowing our Savior, Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Just as I have reflected, God, and worked through these, God, has been such a blessing for me. As I've looked at how does each writer want us to see, what angle are they giving? And just feeling like, oh, Mark was my favorite, and then Matthew is my favorite, and then John was my favorite, and now Luke is my favorite. Because you meet me in specific points in my life. And the picture that I get from all four stories brought together creates this beautiful, perfect, because we believe that your word is without error. It is a perfect picture of who Jesus is. It's not 100% of who you are. You're beyond that. You are God. And no book can contain all of who you are. But for what we needed to know, for what we needed to understand, so that we could be with you, so that we could walk with you daily, so that we could be saved, and so that we could see you and know you truly, all of it, you gave us four stories so that together they might change our hearts. And so I pray you would change our hearts. I pray that we would receive you as our master, as our king, as our God, and as our friend. Help us to receive you and worship you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.